Well, if you would, open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We're going to begin here at verse 42, right where we left off last time. Mark chapter 15, verse 42, when we left it, Jesus had just died on the cross. And there were three immediate results from the death of Jesus on the cross. The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then the Roman centurion made this amazing note saying, Jesus, surely this man was the Son of God. He could see it right then just from the way that Jesus died. And then the third thing that happened was faithful people were revealed. And we are shown that these faithful women who followed Jesus were right there and were evident there at this place where Jesus had died. But now we come to verse 42 where we read. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. A fascinating man we're introduced to in these two verses, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. Well, what do we know from him from this brief text? Well, we know that he was from Arimathea, right? Not Jerusalem, but Arimathea. We know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council that led the Jewish community. And not only that, he was a prominent council member. I mean, you would just imagine that every person among the Sanhedrin had some kind of prominence, right? But even among those prominent men, he had a special prominence. And then we think back. When the Sanhedrin met and when they sentenced Jesus to be referred to Pilate for crucifixion, we think, where were you, Joseph? Maybe for some reason he was absent at those meetings. Maybe he was deliberately left out of those meetings because people knew that he had sympathies towards Jesus. Or maybe he attended those, but for whatever reason, in the press of the moment, he couldn't lift up his voice in support of Jesus of Nazareth. But whatever reason, now he's not afraid to identify with Jesus at his death. We also know from our text that Joseph of Arimathea was a man who waited for the kingdom of God, so much so that he wanted to be buried in Jerusalem and not in Arimathea. I mean, Arimathea was his hometown. This was Joseph of, not Jerusalem, but Joseph of Arimathea. And back then, just like today, many people want to be buried in their hometown. But no, he wanted to be close to where the Messiah would be, where the kingdom of God would be centered. He wanted to be buried in Jerusalem. And so Joseph bought a tomb in Jerusalem. And John chapter 19 tells us that this tomb was nearby the place where Jesus was crucified. I think about that. Joseph has this tomb that he buys in Jerusalem so that he could be buried in Jerusalem because he has such a heart for the kingdom of God. And we think that what a wonderful way this was that he could serve Jesus in an unexpected way, right? I mean, you think of the way that Peter could serve Jesus. You think of the way that James or John or maybe even the many women who served Jesus. And Jesus was served by them in beautiful ways, but Joseph couldn't or wouldn't or didn't serve them in the ways that they did. He didn't leave behind his position on the Sanhedrin and follow Jesus around. We don't know that he financially supported or prepared meals or whatever for Jesus. We don't know about any of those things. But what he did, he had one special opportunity, right? He had one unique thing to get. Who would ever think of providing a tomb for Jesus? But at the right time, at the right place, at the right moment, here it was for Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know what I can give. I can give him this. I have this unique capability to do this. God provided this tomb for me, but I will give it back to him. And he gave to Jesus what he could. And in that critical moment, the text tells us that he came and took courage, asking Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, this wasn't unusual for a friend or a family member in those days to ask for the body of an executed criminal to give it a more proper burial. But it took a lot of courage for Joseph to come before Pilate and identify himself with this man who had been crucified. And so Pilate does this. Look here at verse 44 where it says, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now put this scene in your mind. There's Pilate conducting his daily business. A man is ushered into his presence. It's this prominent member of the Sanhedrin, of the council, this man Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph says, hey, I'd like to ask for the body of Jesus so that I can give it a more proper burial. I have a tomb nearby the place of crucifixion. I want to put Jesus' body in that tomb. And Pilate's first reaction is, what? Is he already dead? Remember, Jesus hung on the cross for about 6 hours. And it was customary for people who were crucified to remain on the cross for much longer than that, sometimes even days. And so Pilate's a little bit surprised. What, is he already dead? It's only been 6 hours. By the way, doesn't that tell you a little something about the torture of the cross? That a man would be surprised that somebody would be dead on there after only 6 hours nailed to a cross? So Pilate says, well, what? How do I even know he's really dead? So Pilate says, hey, send this soldier. I need a report from the centurion who was supervising death. Is Jesus really dead? And this centurion came back with a report. You see it right there in verse 45, right? So when he found out from the centurion, that centurion comes back and says, Pontius Pilate, governor, sir, I know what it is for men to die on the cross, and I can attest to you that that man is dead. By the way, this is very important. Because there are always people who want to sort of undermine the idea of Jesus rising from the dead. I can understand why they want to do that. Because they rightly understand that this is the linchpin of Christianity. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're deceived. Then we are, as I could say, we're foolish. But if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then who he is and what he said is true, and it's worth all of our lives. People understand this instinctively. That's why many times wise and intelligent skeptics of Christianity have sought to attack Christianity at this very point. And there have been many notable men through history who said, I'm going to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. And they've attacked it with all they could. And you know what many of those men have found out? They found out that Jesus did rise from the dead. And many of them have been converted in glorious stories. But I will tell you this. One of the ways that people try to undermine the idea of Jesus' resurrection is they try to say that Jesus was never actually dead. I mean, they say, after all, he was such a short time on the cross. He never really died. He didn't rise from the dead because he never really died. Friends, the careful biblical account puts the lie to that in the strongest possible terms. Because a trained man who knew what it was like to see men die on the cross, this Roman centurion, he said, that man is dead. By the way, in John chapter 19, that death was confirmed by the careful examination of eyewitnesses who pierced the side of Jesus with a spear and saw blood and water pour out, which is indicative medically, most probably, of a ruptured heart. Which is sort of a vivid way to think that Jesus' medical certificate, so to speak, his certificate of death would have said he died of a ruptured heart. Anyway, now verse 46. Pilate grants permission to Joseph of Arimathea. Therefore, verse 46. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now, because of the coming Sabbath, they were unable to prepare the body of Jesus for burial, at least in a proper way. So in hurried preparations, his body was placed in a borrowed tomb. The other Gospels specifically tell us that Joseph of Arimathea, and by the way, a man named Nicodemus, do you remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came together and did this. They took Jesus down from the cross. They gave his body the hurried preparation for burial according to the burial customs of the Jews. They did what they could, and there was a whole ceremony behind it. But as they prepared that body for preparation, for burial, I should say, at the same time, they were very aware that they weren't doing a really proper job of it. You see, the really proper job would involve sometimes hundreds of pounds of spices and ointments. Not that they would mummify the body. The Jews weren't into that. But what they were actually trying to do, if I could be so coarse to say it, they used all those spices and ointments to cover up the smell of a rotting body. Nobody wanted to be offended by that. And it would just Wouldn't it bother you if your relative was buried in a tomb and you walked by and smelt their rotting body? It would just seem wrong, wouldn't it? And so they did everything they could to cover up that smell with all these spices and ointments. It wasn't a mummification, but it was something sort of like it. Again, mainly just to help the body have a dignified decomposition. And so they said, well, we got to do this, but because it was a hurry, it was a preparation day for the Sabbath coming up, they couldn't do it as well as they wanted to. And then it tells us right there that he laid him in a tomb. Now, Matthew, Luke, and John all point out that this tomb was new. I'm a little fascinated that Mark doesn't point that out. But Matthew, Luke, and John all do. That this tomb was new, that it had never been used before. I find that fascinating for a couple reasons. It shows that no body had ever been set in that tomb, so that when a body came forth from the tomb and the tomb was empty, there was no possible confusion as to which body came forth, right? You see, in these tombs, they would commonly have one or two or three bodies at any time, all decomposing. Well, if you had a body in there before, and then a second body, and then one of them is gone, how would you know which one was which? But the fact that it was new, and no body had ever been laid in there, everybody knew that when it was empty, it meant that Jesus was risen. You can think of this beautiful picture, right? That Jesus first came into the world from a virgin's womb, and then he came forth again from a virgin tomb, right? And then what did they do after that? It says right there in the text that they rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And this was the customary way to seal an expensive tomb. You see, an expensive tomb would just sort of be rooms carved into the solid rock. And in this little opening that you would have for the door to go through, you would roll a large stone over it. The tomb, over that small entrance, this body would be laid out. Excuse me, not over the entrance, but as you go through the entrance, there'd be a shelf on either side. It'd be somewhat mummified, of course. And then the door to the tomb would be made of a heavy, circular-shaped stone. It would run in a groove, and it would be settled down into a channel. And the channel would be on an incline. It would take several strong men to move one of these stones. And why would they do it this way? Well, so that they would know that nobody would come and disturb the remains, right? Troublemakers, vandals, grave robbers. By the way, John chapter 19 tells us that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was close to the place of Jesus' crucifixion. And by the way, the two suggested places in Jerusalem for Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection both suggest the same thing. And I can just imagine. Joseph buys this tomb. He puts a lot of money into it, right? Because these aren't cheap things. He puts a lot of money into it. He buys the tomb. And then he discovers that nearby his tomb, the Romans start crucifying criminals. How would you like that? That's not exactly that nice cemetery feel in your neighborhood, is it? You would think, man, this is driving down the value of my property. This is no good. Well, what are they doing crucifying people so nearby? But yet God had a plan for that, didn't he? And it reminds us that in God's plan, resurrection power and the cross are always permanently connected. So what happens at the end of that? Well, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. They knew where to go back to the tomb. By the way, they knew right where the tomb was. This is sometimes another thing sort of given to try to defeat the idea of the resurrection. They say that the women who were going to the tomb of Jesus, as we're going to read as we begin in chapter 16 right now, they say that the women went to the wrong tomb. That they were just wandering, they got lost. I don't know if it's common for women to get lost or something like that, but they just figured, it would be more like men to get lost, right? Women would ask somebody where the right tomb was. But listen, Mark and the other gospel writers want to make it very clear that these women, they knew where this tomb was. There's no confusion on their part. That's why we come to chapter 16, verse 1. It says, now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. You've got to admire these women. Because they knew, because they had seen it from a distance, they knew that Joseph and Nicodemus didn't do a proper job of the burial. Now, I think there was a few reasons why they didn't do it. One reason was they didn't have the time to do it, right? The sun was setting, Sabbath was beginning, they didn't have the time to do it. But then again, Joseph and Nicodemus, look, let's face it, these were rich, influential men. This wasn't the kind of work that they normally did, right? This was actually was the kind of work that they would normally have servants do for them. But these men did it themselves. And probably they were inexperienced in how to do such a thing. And so as the women see this from a distance, they say, somebody's got to do this better. I mean, this is the body of our Lord Jesus. It has to be treated better than this. So at our first opportunity, on the morning light, as soon as the morning light comes up on this day after the Sabbath, we are going to go forth and we're going to prepare that body properly. And so you can just see that they have the spices, they have the ointments. It's heavy, right? There's a lot for them to carry. So three women are going along because they want to do this work together. And can you imagine the emotions that they're going through? Can you imagine how emotional it would be for them to unwrap what Joseph and Nicodemus had done a few days before? And for them to see that body dead in the tomb. I bet they're weeping before they ever catch sight of where the tomb is. They're thinking, we have to touch this body. We have to put our hands on these hands. We have to care for this man who did so much for us. We have to look at that face that looked upon us with such love, and now it's dead. We have to look at those lips that spoke words of teaching that nobody had ever heard before, and now we have to look at that face again and know that he's dead. And what amazing, deep, weeping work this would have been. But they did it so energetically. At their first opportunity, they come. And there they are, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. These women proved themselves to be the most devoted followers of Jesus. I find no mention of the men there, right? I find no mention of Peter, James, John. None of them are here. Matter of fact, I find it interesting. Look at what verse 3 says. It says, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? You see, the women did not go there expecting to find an empty tomb. They came wondering how they could get to the body of Jesus. Look, we saw him roll the stone, and Mark doesn't tell us. The other gospel says that they set a seal on it. There were Roman guards there. How are we ever going to open the door to that tomb and get in? You know, I just imagine it in my own mind. But perhaps they hoped, perhaps they had asked earlier in that day or the day before. Maybe they went up to James or John or one of the other disciples. And they once said, listen, we're going to go there first thing in the morning and we're going to take care of that body properly. Will you come with us? We need about three or four guys to come and roll away the stone for us. And what do Matthew or James or John or Peter, if he could be found, what do those men say? No way. I'm not going there. There's Roman soldiers guarding that tomb. I might be implicated as being one of the followers of that man. They chickened out, if you want to use that phrase, right? Wouldn't you think that it would be logical that these women would ask the disciples to come with them? They needed somebody to roll away the stone. I don't think they went there hoping that the Roman soldiers would. Maybe that was their last resort. I don't know what we're going to do. None of the disciples will come and help us. Maybe we can talk the Roman soldiers into doing it. Maybe there's a way that we can convince them. But this is what's on their mind. Who's going to roll away the stone for us? How will it ever be done? And by the way, this all shows us another aspect, that the resurrection accounts cannot be the product of wishful thinking. These women were not even expecting it to happen. They don't go running and skipping to the tomb on that Sunday morning saying, oh, maybe Jesus will be risen from the dead. And then looking for the slightest, oh, look, there's a piece of fabric on the ground. It must have been his grave clothes. He's risen. You know, in this highly suggestive believability kind of thing that people put themselves into. No, these women were a thousand miles away from this. As they come to the tomb, they're wondering, he's dead. How are we going to get to the body? That's the only thing on their minds. But then verse 4 happens. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. For it was very large. Now, I think their first reaction is, great, it's already done, right? Now we can get to that body, and now we can give it the burial that Jesus deserves. Great, I mean, that was a problem in our mind. Maybe they thought, oh, Lord, thank you for answering our prayer. None of the disciples would come with us and do it. They were too chicken. And we didn't know what to say to the Roman soldiers to try to get them to do it for us. I don't know how you're going to do this. And then they come, it's rolled away. Great, thank you. And as they walked, they weren't looking forward to the work, but they knew that God was with them at least. And then it says right there in verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Well, I bet that's an understatement, don't you think? They're expecting to find the dead body of Jesus there. Instead, what do they see? They see what seems to them to be a young man. Now, Matthew chapter 27 reminds us that there was a guard set around the tomb. And all of this shows us that the stone could not have been rolled away by the women. They weren't strong enough. Or by the disciples. Even if they were brave enough, I don't know how they could have overcome the armed guards. And nobody else wanted to roll away the stone. Then how did that stone move? Matthew chapter 28 tells us that it was an angel who rolled away the stone. Probably this very same young man, because that's exactly how he appeared to the women, that young man sitting inside the tomb. He rolled away the stone, and the stone had been rolled away. Now, friends, that isn't the resurrection of Jesus. Do you understand that? Jesus wasn't resurrected when the stone was rolled away. And might I say as well that the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. That's a funny picture, isn't it? There's Jesus resurrected in all power and glory inside the tomb, banging on the stone door, saying to the angel, would you hurry up and get me out of here? No, that's not the reason why. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let the witnesses in. To let people walk into that tomb, just like the women did. They entered into the tomb. They were shocked to see the soldiers either gone or collapsed. And the stone door of the tomb open. The women bravely looked inside. After all, they had to do something with the body that was in that tomb. But when they looked inside, they look around and there's no body. There's just a young guy in a long white robe. They see a young man. No wonder. The text tells us they were alarmed. It's like, I don't know what you would just be confused, right? Perplexed. Who are you? You're not Jesus. I can tell you're not Jesus. And his body isn't here. What did you do with his body? The whole thing just blew their minds when they saw this. But then the angel said something to them. Verse 6. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, the young man, who's an angel, actually, even though, we got to be honest, Mark doesn't tell us that he was an angel, right? But the other biblical texts tell us that this young man was an angel. He saw the expression on the women's face perfectly. They were alarmed, and so what does he say? Hey, don't be alarmed. By the way, angels seem to say that a lot to people in the Bible, don't they? Something about meeting an angel with all the circumstances, the first thing they got to say is, hey, don't freak out. Hey, calm down a little bit, all right? It's just amazing how angels, it just gives you the emotional and the just the whole charge, the whole event. The angel, hey, don't be alarmed, he says. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. And the women are nodding their heads. That's who we're looking for. By the way, don't you love how specifically the angel put it? You see, they didn't accidentally wander to the wrong tomb and meet a gardener. That's the excuse that some people try to give. No, they came to the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth, and this unique messenger was there to tell them where Jesus was. Hey, ladies, right? Come together now. Track with me. You came looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the guy who was crucified, right? Yeah, that's him. That's exactly the one who was crucified. It was so shameful what happened to him just a few days ago. And then he says, he is risen. Isn't that beautiful? I love the interplay between those two phrases. I love the play between who was crucified, he is risen. That's the contrast between what Jesus was and what Jesus now is. He was crucified beyond all doubt. And that meant that he was dead, but now he is risen. Friends, not just resuscitated, but risen. Resurrected. Do you know there's a difference between resuscitation and resurrection? There's many people in the Bible who were resuscitated, right? You have the widow's son in the days of Elijah. That's in 1 Kings 17. You have Lazarus in John chapter 11. You have many other examples in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, of people who were resuscitated. Their dead bodies came back to life. But here's the trick. Those dead bodies came back to life to die again. Which is really kind of torture, isn't it? In ancient Christian depictions of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, in these ancient Christian depictions, they would always picture or paint Lazarus as wearing black and being depressed. Why? Because he had to die again. Wouldn't that be terrible to have to die twice? But that's how it was with all these people who resuscitated. Because they didn't have a new glorified resurrection body like Jesus had. No, ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus had after his resurrection was the first time in all of the world that a resurrection body had appeared on this earth. A human body, but in resurrected, glorified form. A body that would never die or know death again. And that's what Jesus had. Jesus had this body perfectly suited for life in eternity. And he was not the first one brought back from the dead, but he was the first one resurrected. And by the way, shouldn't we say that Jesus still is risen? I mean, he ascended into heaven and he continues to reign in heaven as a resurrected man, still fully man and fully God. So the angel, to prove this to him, he says, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen." And then I imagine that the angel looks at the ladies' faces and sees blank stares. They can't process this. So he has to continue. "Look, he's not here. See the place where they laid him." And the angel motions over to this empty table, this empty shelf in the tomb where the body of Jesus had been laid. You see, before the women ever saw the resurrected Jesus, they haven't met him yet, have they? All they saw was this evidence from the angel of his resurrection. And by the way, can I say, apart from the resurrection, there is no adequate explanation for the many questions that come up about the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, really, there's no adequate answer, I should say, for the question, who rolled away the stone? If the angel didn't do it, who did it? The disciples? Come on. The Roman soldiers? Forget it. The women? No. The Jewish leaders? Why? Who rolled away the stone? And why did they do it? There's no adequate answer for that except the biblical account. How about this one? Where was the body of Jesus? It wasn't in that tomb. Nobody could produce a body of Jesus. If that body of Jesus was not in that tomb, where was it? No adequate explanation. How about this? Why did so many people report encountering the resurrected Jesus? Why did they insist to the death that Jesus had been risen from the dead? Now, friends, there are people who have spiritual delusions, are there not? There are sometimes people who have strange visions and delusions, and they think they saw something, or they think they experienced something, and they didn't. Sometimes it's tied to maybe perhaps a mental illness or something. Did you know that the Bible tells us that more than 500 people saw Jesus in his resurrected self at one time? Now, I would agree if it was just one or two obscure people. You could maybe make excuses. Well, maybe they were mentally ill. Maybe they were delusional. Maybe this. Not 500 people, more than that at one time. Not the many varied places and experiences of the resurrected Jesus. No, friends, and these people insisted to the death that Jesus had risen. I mean, let's just say it was a great practical joke, right? They were just really pranking everybody, right? To say that Jesus, we'll get, you know, those Jewish leaders and the Romans, they crucified Jesus. But we'll show them, the disciples say. They said, we'll show them. We'll make it seem like Jesus was resurrected. Won't that be a great joke? Oh, we'll have the last laugh on them. How many of you would die for a practical joke? And how about this? All 11 of them died for a practical joke. Wouldn't someone say, no, I was just kidding, just at the end? Even if two or three of them were brave enough or crazy enough to die for a lie. No, not all of them would. You see, Jesus was risen. And even though the actual event of Jesus' resurrection is nowhere described for us, the discovery of his resurrection is recorded in some detail. Do you realize that the Bible never tells us about the moment when that body came back to life? The moment when the glory of God filled that dead corpse and it transformed from being a regular human body, though it was dead, to being what we would call a resurrection body. All we know is that these women who came to the tomb to give the body a proper preparation, they were the first one to witness the fact that the body was gone. And these women were later very grateful that the angel told them, look at the place where he laid them. It's like the angel saying, look at the evidence. I can see from your faces that you don't believe me. You don't understand what I'm saying. Look at the evidence. Look at the place where they laid him. It would have been, or maybe it should have been, enough for these women to just hear it from an angel. I would think that might convince me, right? An angel tells me that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, he rose from the dead. But no. The angel says, don't take my word for it. Look at the evidence for yourself. And when they saw it, it gave them ground to stand on even more than the testimony of an angel. Friends, I need to point this out. Because sometimes we think that the greatest evidence that Jesus rose from the dead is that he lives in our hearts. Now, friends, I hope Jesus lives in your heart. And I do believe that that is an evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. But I'm here to tell you that that is not the greatest evidence that he rose from the dead. Because he rose from the dead whether or not he lives in your heart. He rose from the dead because he actually rose from the dead. It really happened. Jesus is our resurrected Lord. And I hope he lives in your heart. But if he doesn't, he's still resurrected. No, it's a wonderful evidence if he does live in your heart, but it is not the core evidence or the most important one. And I love it how the angel doesn't even say, okay, don't take my word for it, fine. Then look at the place where he laid him. He's gone. His body's not here. And when we see the place where they laid him and see that it's empty, we see the Father didn't forsake Jesus. We see that death is conquered. We see that we have a living friend in Jesus because he's not in that tomb. He's risen from the dead. So the glorious call from the angel goes out, and it goes out and it stays out to us. The angel said, he is risen. Friends, it's true. That the resurrection of Jesus, that it happened, it's a matter of history. This isn't a matter of biblical interpretation or fairy tale stories. This is a matter of history. And it can only be understood as we understand the biblical text and the historical documents. But friends, that's the fact of what the resurrection happened. What about what it means? What does it mean for you and I? Well, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us what the empty tomb of Jesus means. It means, first of all, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. By the resurrection of the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Jesus is who he said he was because he rose from the dead. The resurrection also means that we have assurance of our own resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Do you want to know what your proof of your resurrection is? Look at the empty tomb. It's that Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection also means that God has an eternal plan for these bodies of ours. Do you understand? There's something wonderful about the teaching of Jesus. There's nothing in it like that Gnostic kind of heresy that says that the flesh is inherently evil. No, in that kind of philosophy, the only way that you can achieve perfection or glorification is to escape the flesh. And God says, no, that body of yours, I'm going to resurrect it. I'm going to perfect it. I'm going to transform it, but it's going to be that body. Now, I know what some of you are saying. You say, God, couldn't you give me another body in the resurrection? Well, listen, he will. He'll give you, how about this? He'll give you your body the way it's always supposed to have been. And some of us can't wait to get to heaven just to see that. But that's how God's going to do it, right? He has this beautiful template. It's based, it's connected to your present body. But ladies and gentlemen, it's a glorified body in perfection. That's exactly what God proves through this. The resurrection also means that Jesus has a continuing ministry. You know, Jesus lives today, right? And right now, he's in heaven. You know what the Bible says? One of the things he's doing in heaven is that it says that he ever lives to pray for his people. He's praying for you. I hope people in your life are praying for you. Isn't it a beautiful thing to know that people are praying for you? That's one of the things that heartens me so much is when I hear people from the church come up to me and they say, I'm praying for you, Pastor. That heartens me. I know that whatever blessing God pours out on this congregation, on this ministry, from what I do in the pulpit, it's because people are praying. But I tell you, even if nobody else is praying for you in your life, Jesus is praying for you. Isn't that precious? Don't you want to hold on to that, that Jesus is praying for you in heaven? The resurrection also means that Christianity and its God are unique. That they're completely different from any other world religion. No, we have a living Messiah, a living Savior. And the resurrection, finally, we can say that it means that the cross was the payment and the empty tomb is the receipt. It's the proof that even though Jesus died on the cross and it appeared that he died as a guilty common criminal, he actually died as a sinless man. And out of love and self-sacrifice to bear the guilt of our sin, Jesus' work on the cross was the payment. But you could say that the empty tomb is the receipt. It proves that the payment was made. It proves that the payment was accepted. I tell you what, you wave those things in front of the devil when he's trying to condemn you over your sin. Wave to him the cross, that's the payment. And then shake in front of it, say it's the receipt, just for a little extra measure. Jesus rose from the dead to prove that the payment on the cross was received. Now, verse 7, the angel speaks to the women. And again, I want to point out, Mark doesn't directly tell us that it was an angel, but the other biblical texts do. Verse 7 says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, first of all, they were so struck, they were trembling, they were amazed, they were so excited. Jesus is risen. There's a wonderful ancient Greek word there. G. Campbell Morgan points this out. He says that the actual Greek word there for trembling and amazed, one of those words is the ancient Greek word from which we get our English word ecstasy. They were seized with trembling and ecstasy. They were filled with this anticipation, and so they fled. And by the way, it says, did you see it at the end of the verse? That they said nothing to anyone. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they didn't report what they saw, because they did report. As soon as they came to the disciples, they said, hey, look at what we just found. The tomb is empty. Jesus is gone. It doesn't mean that they made no report of the resurrection. It means that as they left the scene of the empty tomb, they did not discuss it among themselves. They didn't try to figure it out or match their stories. They simply went to make a report to the disciples as the angel invited them to do. But what did they go tell them? Well, they told them what the angel said. Did you notice what the angel said in verse 7? I think it's fascinating. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't that beautiful? Now, some people, some Bible commentators are rough. They say, and Peter, because Peter could not be counted among the disciples at that time. Ooh, that's kind of tough, isn't it? No, don't you think it means there, go tell his disciples, and especially Peter. Hey, Peter, you denied me, but I rose from the dead. You denied me, but I'm here for you. As a matter of fact, it flows right into that. Verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Do you understand what he's doing? The angel is saying this to the women. I want you to go and tell the disciples that I am inviting them to meet me in Galilee. Right? Isn't this an invitation? Jesus gives them an invitation. Invite the disciples to meet me in Galilee. And friends, what a glorious invitation this was from the resurrected Jesus, right? That was an invitation filled with grace. Would anybody blame Jesus if the message through the angel was something like this? You tell those miserable disciples that I never want to see their faces again. And I tell you what, I'm going to get me some real disciples now. You know, here's your little disciple pink slip right here. Go hand these out to the guys. Would any of us blame Jesus? He said, okay, let's get a new group after this. But he didn't. No, instead, Jesus had every right to be done with them, but in grace, he extends this kind invitation to them. It also shows us that when Jesus makes an invitation, he fulfills it on his part. I can be a very forgetful person. I'm the kind of guy, and so if it ever happens to you, please don't take offense, but I'm the kind of guy who can say, yeah, meet me for coffee on Thursday at such and such time, and then I'll forget all about it. I'll invite somebody to something, and then I won't show up just because I'll forget. And Jesus would never do that, right? When Jesus invites somebody, he always fulfills it. If Jesus invites you to something, he'll be there. You know he'll be there. The question is whether or not you'll be there, not whether or not he'll be there. And it also shows us that Jesus will be first when he makes that kind of invitation. Did you see that? He said, I am going before you into Galilee. Matter of fact, when Jesus makes an invitation, he'll get there first. He'll be waiting there for you. He's always first. He's always welcoming us into his presence. And when Jesus makes an invitation, it's because he wants to reveal himself to them. What's it? He is going before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. That was the message. The main object was to see Jesus. He was going to reveal himself to his disciples. And as Jesus invites us, he invites us the same way, doesn't he? Isn't that a beautiful invitation that Jesus gives to everybody right here? The resurrected Jesus didn't send that invitation just to those original disciples. He sends a very similar invitation to every one of us. He says, I am the resurrected Lord. I invite you to come and see me, to come and share my life, to come and be my follower. And look, maybe you've been a very miserable follower of Jesus in the past. Maybe you've let him down as a disciple. Maybe you've been like a Peter. Isn't it wonderful that the invitation still goes forward? Then why would Jesus invite me? I'm not on his invitation list. No, you are. I can say that with all the assurance in my heart. The invitation of Jesus extends to you. Here's the question. Are you going to accept it? As this invitation went out to the disciples, can you imagine how they received it? They said, oh, are we going to do this? Man, maybe he'll be, I got to trust Jesus to receive this invitation. Because maybe he's just going to lay into us when we're out there, right? Maybe he's not going to be so happy with us. I got to trust Jesus if I'm going to go up there and meet him in Galilee. That's a long way to go. But he said he'd meet us there. Do I want to respond to this invitation? And that's what Jesus says to you. Do you want to respond to his invitation? Now, I like how Peter and John responded to the invitation. As soon as they heard word that Jesus was risen from the dead, they didn't say, oh, cool, well, we'll see him in Galilee in a few days. They ran to the tomb to meet him. Friends, Jesus invites you. He invites you to meet with him as a resurrected Lord, but he invites anybody who has never accepted his invitation right now, today, this is your morning. If that's you, I invite you to come and meet your resurrected Lord. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I'm going to give an invitation for anybody who wants to respond in that way to do just that. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we serve a resurrected Lord. How wonderful it is, Lord, that the tomb is empty, that the stone is rolled away, that the invitation is given. Lord, right now I pray for every person in this room. And I pray that there would not be a single person here who would refuse the invitation of the resurrected Jesus. Lord, you did it all for us on the cross. You paid the penalty for our sins. And now, as a resurrected Lord, you want to invite yourself to come and be Lord of our life. Father, I pray that every person here this morning would receive that.